On the 12th day of Christmas, also known as this Feast of Epiphany, the exhibition, the demonstration, some traditions give presents. Now, they don't give them at the time of Christmas Day, but they give them now because it's about the three wise men giving the presents. So much of our Christmas celebrations are filled with traditions, culture. The Christmas tree, which I cannot for the life of me work out what it's got to do with anyway, comes from, I understand, Germany, where Prince Albert brought it across for Queen Victoria. And that's where it became part of the tradition of Christmas, as best I understand. The carols we sing there, and I'm not talking about the Christmas songs that mercifully in church we don't sing, but the carols that we do sing are a poetic reimagining of the events. But over time, people get to believe the poetry that we sing rather than the Bible that we read. No more so than in the carol we've just sung. For sadly, underneath all the kind of frivolity and fun and community celebration, the facts of history get lost. And for Christians, facts matter. See, history has two elements to it. One, the facts of what actually happened, and two, the recounting of those facts. The facts happened. The recounting, well, it depends whose history you're believing, doesn't it? I mean, leaving aside for a moment what actually happened, let's ask, who writes history? Now, tradition has it that Churchill said, history is written by the winners. Actually, as best we know, Churchill didn't say that. The facts are that Churchill said something like it, but not the same. What Churchill actually said is, for my part, I consider that it would be found much better by all parties to leave the past to history, especially as I propose to write that history myself. Which might be a little longer and more complicated, but it's a much better quote. See, all history writers fail, for they lack the complete knowledge of events. And they're always looking at the events, it's exactly the same, we all are looking at the events through our own particular bias, our own prejudices, our own worldview. And yet things did happen in the past, and we can know what happened by the consequences, by the witnesses, by the evidences. And we can discount some people's recounting and say, well, no, that's not actually true. That didn't happen that way. What we have in the Bible is God's history. God's account through his prophets. God's understanding of what was happening. We're not told everything that's happening. That would be impossible. You can't relive life to give you every detail. You know, what age did Moses learn to clean his teeth for himself? Well, the details of history are vastly beyond anybody's ability to do. But it is the central right understanding of the events. You may ask why history matters. Well, it matters because truth matters. But also because the past has framed and changed life today. See, the past explains life today. Why do we speak in English? Why not French? Why not Japanese or German? It has to do with who brought which culture into Australia. That's why, isn't it? I mean, if we were speaking Japanese now, we'd know that the World War turned out differently. You see, the past, why are we a democracy? Why are we wealthy? Nearly all the questions about why our life is the way it is an expression of outcome of what's happened in the past. The claims of the Bible are still more important, for these are the facts that explain life itself. The prophets give us the true understanding of who we are as people, not just who we are as a nation. So it's very important to look past our cultural accretions, cultural traditions, enjoy them as we may, love singing them as, frankly, listening to you, I think we do. But it's very important to look past them and see what the Bible is itself saying. Now, Luke's gospel tells the Christmas story pretty much from Mary's side, the birth of the baby in the manger. Matthew's gospel tells us pretty much from Joseph's side, and he tells of the visit of the Magi to the child of up to 2 years of age, who lived in a house. I've just ruined every kind of little picture you have of the Holy Family, because by the time the Magi turn up, they're in a house. And he's no longer a baby, but a little boy. You see, that ruins it, doesn't it? Because you're supposed to have the shepherds and the angels and the wise men all there at the same time. They weren't there at the same time, you see. In fact, the three kings from the Orient weren't kings and weren't from the Orient. Just to mention a few problems that we have as we sing this song, you see. The number of visitors is not given to us in Matthew's gospel. We think three because there are three gifts. But it could have been a dozen people. We know it's more than one, but we don't know how many were there or how many gifts actually. We just know those three particular. And we do know something. We know they're not kings because they're not called that. They're called magi, or which is the plural of magi, which is a Persian word which means a wise man or a magician, an astrologer, actually. They were representatives of the Middle Eastern sages, the part wise man, part magician, part astrologer, part charlatan too. They're only mentioned in the Bible negatively. False prophets of Elymas in Acts chapter 13. In the Bible as a whole, God's people are told never to go near them. Do not seek them. Do not follow them. This kind of wise man magician for Israel was tabooed because Israel had the word of God. We didn't need to go to magicians to find out anything. See, Moses was wiser than the magi of Egypt. And Daniel was wiser than the magi of Babylon. If you've got Yahweh and his word, you don't need the magi. In fact, you mustn't turn to the magi. But here we see these magicians, these pagans from the nations of the East, coming in their religious confusion to acknowledge the Christ. For they were actually not from the Orient. The Orient refers to countries of Eastern Asia, China, Japan. They weren't from China or Japan. The word Orient actually just meant to the East, that's all it meant. And what it would mean to the East in the first century was the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, that is the people of Babylon, Assyria, Persia. This is important because these were the very nations that in the past had conquered and enslaved Israel. The Assyrians destroyed 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Babylonians conquered, enslaved the other two, destroyed Jerusalem, pulled down the temple. The Persians took over and reigned over them for years. It was from the false religions, from the nations who had conquered Israel, that we now have the representatives coming to say, we want to worship the king. They didn't worship him as God either. The word worship doesn't mean God. We tend to restrict it to just God talk now. But when I was a young man, I got married to a very wonderful woman. I will now extol her praises for the next 5 minutes, but I'll spare you. And one of the things I promised, because we used the prayer book in those days to get married, was that with my body I thee worship. I wasn't to treat her as God. Worship just means giving her worth. And to pay tribute to the King of the Jews, to bow down and honour the King of the Jews is what they came to do. But now that I've kind of taken away all your most precious memories of the three kings from the Orient. Let me say, it's really a very important thing that was happening. See, all those precious memories get in the way of noticing what actually was happening. It was an extraordinary moment when the nations, especially the enemy nations, in their religious confusion and lies, would come and pay tribute, would come to Jerusalem to pay tribute to the King of the Jews. Refocus then on Matthew 2. What does it tell us? Well, there are two kings here. The first is Herod, a man that we know from outside the Bible as well as inside the Bible, because he was a king at the time. Very big one. In fact, part of the confusion in reading your Bibles is that there are seven Herods in the New Testament. And so you keep wondering how he keeps popping up all the time. Well, he doesn't keep popping up. He just had four sons and they had all kinds of grandsons. And so the New Testament, anyway, this is the big one though. This is the grandfather of all the Herods. And he ruled at the favour and patronage of the Roman emperor. He was a clever politician and a brilliant administrator of his kingdom and a very wealthy man, because under him Judah prospered. Huge buildings, huge infrastructure was built in the reign of King Herod the Great. All kinds of works took place, including and especially planning and starting the temple in Jerusalem. It did take them some 80 years to build it, kind of like the Eastern Suburbs Railway, if you've lived here long enough to know that. It took, you know, generations, but he was the man who kicked it all off. He was the one who planned it, who funded it, who got it going. He maintained the peace in Israel because he was really a Roman puppet. That's why. He kept looking after the Romans, who looked after him, in order for him to rule over the people. But Herod, like many rulers at the time of peace and prosperity and building, was a totally corrupt and wicked man. He had no right to the throne of David. He was not of the house of David. He wasn't even of the tribe of Judah. In fact, he wasn't even Jewish. He was an Idumean whose father had been circumcised, and so he got associated with the Jews. He ruled by terror and murder. Having married into the priestly family, he then killed them. He was so paranoid in his old age that he even killed a couple of his sons, worrying about them killing him in his deathbed, which he was going to anyway. He thought they were trying to revolt him. He was an evil, sick, paranoid man. Yeah. At this point, we can just think about history for a moment. List the types of paranoid tyrants that have lived down the years of history. Herod was just another one of them, and a really nasty one. And so Matthew's account of Herod's paranoia at the news of the newborn king and his deceitful claim to come and want to worship him and his unbelievable cruelty in killing all the little boys who are under two fits entirely with what we know about Herod and his personality. That's exactly what a Herod would have done. But there's another king here, the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, which means the King of the Jews. Long-awaited because David, 1000 BC, David had been promised that his son would come. And so we've been waiting for David's son ever since. And here we now have the baby who is born King of the Jews. And he happens here in Matthew 2. But you need your Old Testament to understand what's happening. At this point, I'm going to choose down to something very small, because otherwise we'll be here till after, well, next Christmas. You see, Pharaoh's, there's all kinds of hints from the Old Testament here. In Moses' time, the little boys were killed by the Pharaoh. Makes you think of that, doesn't it? Psalm 72 talks of kings coming from far countries to worship the King of Israel. Isaiah 60 talks about foreigners bringing gold and frankincense, the very things that they do bring. There's all kinds of Old Testament clues. Matthew points out several of them. In verse 15, he quotes Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In verse 18, he quotes Jeremiah, "Rachel weeping for her children." I'm not going to explore any of those. I just want you to know that this is one of those passages of the Bible where when you do a thorough study of it, you spend a lot of time in the Old Testament because there's so much background to what's happening here. The one I'm going to focus on is the one from Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. For Micah 5 was the clear indication to Herod of the coming judgment, of the overthrow of him and his corrupt government. The coming king who would replace Herod and his dynasty with the dynasty of David. To hear that there was a baby who was born king of the Jews would freak out Herod. To hear he's born, according to Micah 5, if Herod knew anything about Micah, it was a way of saying, this is the end for you and your family. For David, you see, was born in this little village of Bethlehem, a totally obscure village of no great significance. You remember David, actually, if you remember the recall, the appointing of David, the anointing of David, how there are all these older brothers who were impressive, and Samuel was told, no, and there was one last one who was out in the field and unimpressive, David. That was the one who was to be appointed. It's God's king, not a human king. He's human and a king, but not by human appointments. See, did you know that the taller candidate in American politics usually beats the shorter candidate? That's absurd. The richer candidate usually beats the poorer candidate. That's also absurd. But that's the way in which people think. They think of alpha males. And so we've got to have this alpha male. Well, David's not like that. He's the end of the row. I've always liked that story as a younger son of many brothers, that David was chosen. It gave me some hope until I read what it said about God looking upon the heart. And then I thought that was not so good. In popular today, though, is this strange thing that the kinds of people humans want to be the rulers are not God's rulers. And the kinds of place you'd expect them to come from would not include Bethlehem. Now, we've got so many wonderful carols that refer to Bethlehem that we somehow miss the point that Bethlehem's a nowhereville. You know, he's coming from a suburb that no one expects you to come from. He was raised in Nazareth, which is basically central Queensland. You know, Bethlehem is a little village in Tasmania somewhere. It was of no significance, and yet that's where the king's coming from. The one reference to it is Micah. And Micah says, when this king comes, the blokes who are ruling Judah at the moment will get it in the neck. And so Herod is not pleased to hear this news. It's popular today to talk about being on the right side of history or the wrong side of history. What they're saying is, how things turn out will show that you were on the right side or the wrong side at the time. But of course, the judgment of history is not only evaluated by how things turned out, but by whether you did the right thing at the time. Because the right doesn't always turn out victorious. And victory is not determined by what's the outcome. There are things that are right. Herod was right. He was right to be troubled when he heard the news about the birth of the king in Bethlehem. Notice in verse 3, it's not only Herod, but the whole of Jerusalem were troubled by this news. All Jerusalem's troubled because this was unsettling news in a society coming to terms with wealth and prosperity of the house of Herod, because, hey, if this is true, we may lose out as well. And if this is true, Herod is going to go on one of his paranoid pogroms. Herod was an old man. Around him were hundreds of imagined plots to overthrow his government and assassinate him. He had all the fears and mistrust of the ungodly who rule by power instead of righteousness. You know, Stalin or Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, they all become mad in the end. And this time, Herod was right. He was right to be troubled because he was not the king of the Jews. He was not born the king of the Jews, whereas there is a baby around who has been born king of the Jews, whose claim to the throne was not going to be politics, but truth. Herod, you see, he had material prosperity, militarism. His reign was corruption, compromise. He was right to think that this was a real risk, because the birthplace of the Messiah indicated that this was the true Christ. For the Messiah, the Christ, was the only one born to be king of the Jews. He was the only real threat to Herod. Herod could have beaten the rest, but he couldn't beat the one who had the right of God to establish the dynasty. But more than Herod, the Magi were right. For they were the nations coming not to plunder, but to praise. Not in war, but in worship. Not to grab, but to give. To fulfill Micah's prophecy. For Micah had prophesied these 700 years earlier that God would send his Saviour, the son of David, out of the obscurity of David's home village, Bethlehem, who will make Bethlehem famous, who will shepherd the people of Israel and will shepherd over the other nations as well. For the king of the Jews was going to be the king of the world. And when the king of the world comes the king of the world, then we're going to get that incredible passage that we read in Micah chapter 4 about world peace, about all the nations coming up to Jerusalem saying, tell us how to live. Show us the ways of God. The pagans accepting not just the king, but the king's way of God. And so when we pare back the Christmas waltz and look at God's word, are we right to understand this passage, you see? You see, we've domesticated the wise men into oriental kings bringing trinkets to finish off the nice kind of picture of a Middle Eastern winter scene. But this was the moment that changed the world. This is the beginning of the new world order, when the enemies of Israel will turn into the disciples of Israel, when all the world will come to hear what Israel had been told by God. See, Micah chapter 4, many nations, verse 2, will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Why will the nations want to know how to be Jewish? What's going to happen? That suddenly the nations who previously very happy to kill the Jews, enslave the Jews, destroy the Jews, are suddenly going to come and say, tell us how to live. We want to live your way. What can happen? Peter and Rachel and the family are up at Katoomba. The Church Missionary Society has its annual summer school. For around the world, the nations of the world now want to know the God of Israel. Now want to live by God's word and by God's law. I don't know how many of you have Jewish ancestry, but most of us don't. And yet here we sit listening to God's, the God of Israel's word. Each week we come, we read the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, because the nations have come to worship the King of the Jews. You see, this, when did all this start? That suddenly Israel was, Israel's religion became a world religion. When three magicians turned up to look for a baby. That was the start. And that's what Michael said was going to happen. And it has happened. It's happened big time all around the world now, and even within our own community right here. You look at our ethnic diversity that we have just in this congregation. You see, all around the world, people now worship the King of the Jews. Although it will always lead to conflict. One group of pagan magicians rejoiced exceedingly at the sight of the house where the Saviour was born. Another group ruling Jerusalem hated this very possibility that their wealth and their world order was about to be challenged and destroyed, even by a baby born in obscurity, born according to the prophet's words. Still today, that's the same, isn't it? There are some who rejoice to know the King has come. And there are others who hate the very mention of the name of Jesus. May more nations come under the sound of the name of Jesus. And may we continue to send out more missionaries to tell more nations still, the King has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us, but especially for the Lord Jesus, that you sent him into this world to die for us and to rise again, that we might come into your kingdom, and in your kingdom may ever sing his praises, knowing him to be our King. We praise you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.